Where else would you rather be than in the house of God? Where else would you be rather be than with the brethren, meditating upon the goodness of God? Let's pray one more time. Lord, the psalmist there said in Psalm 95, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Lord, we bow down before you this morning. Lord, we bring ourselves low before the eternal God, before the Holy One, before the living God. Lord, would you show us more of yourself today? Would you be pleased, Lord, not to let us leave this place the same way that we came? Lord, would you open up the truth of your word to us? Lord, would you make us more like your Son? Lord, would you push back any distraction, Lord? Would you push back the adversary, Lord? Would you bring to light the reality of the victory of Jesus Christ to us today, Lord? We are weak, Lord. And as Brother Zach pointed out, Lord, in just a few years, we're going to vanish, we'll be gone, we're going to fly away. And this life here will be over, Lord. And we know that this here is the sum of our days here. Glory and honor to Jesus Christ. So would you be pleased, Lord, by our meditation today? Amen. Would you open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 28. And we'll be reading together verses 10 through 17. Genesis 28. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, or beside him, and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. Your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Well, at this point in the book of Genesis, Jacob has left his father's house. He's been blessed by Isaac. And we see here that he's gone actually to seek a wife for himself. And we're told that he departed from Beersheba, which today is in southern Israel, and he's headed for Haran, which is in today what is modern Turkey. And as he's traveling, Jacob comes to a certain place, and he has a dream. He has a vision of God. Now you might think, why in the world would I pick such a passage as this to think on today? I mean, isn't this a little abstract? Isn't this a little difficult to grasp exactly what it was that Jacob saw here? But right away, as we consider this passage, we are forced to see that what Jacob saw was not simply an illusion. It was not something phantasmic. It was real. And the text emphasizes this again and again. If you look at verse 12, it says, "He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." In verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you." Why this emphasis? Well, the text is repeatedly saying, certainly, surely, these things happen. There is a gravity. There is a certainty here regarding what Jacob saw. It is a supernatural revelation of God. So we can't just sweep across this as allegory, as something just symbolic. All right, then, well, what does this mean? Well, much could be made about exactly what it was that Jacob saw. How many angels were there? What did the ladder look like? Were there colors involved? Why exactly are the angels going up and down the ladder? What did the voice of God sound like? We don't know the answer to any of those questions here, do we? And I think this line of thought would be purely speculative and beside the point entirely for the passage itself. All we know is that Jacob is in a real place, a certain place, but it evidently was a barren one. It was full of rocks. The sun had gone down. It was a dark, solitary place. The text doesn't indicate that there is much there at all. Only that it's dark, and Jacob goes to sleep, and that he then wakes up in fear, overcome by the reality of the presence of God. God is omnipotent. God is everywhere. But Jacob did not know that God was in that place until his eyes were supernaturally opened. And isn't this the state of mankind today? God is everywhere. But a man, though believing this, can go on without recognizing that God is before him where he is. Verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Jacob is all alone in the dark until his eyes are opened, until he is met by the reality of God. So you see, this seemingly abstract passage has tremendous application for us today, doesn't it? What we have here in its most basic form is a testimony of God revealing himself to man in the midst of darkness. Well, what does it reveal about God specifically? I think there are several things we can find. In verse 13, what does the Lord say? "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I am the Lord." The first thing that God reveals of himself is that he is. I am the Lord. God is real. God is personal. God is present. God is. He who comes to God must believe that he is, Hebrews 11 says. "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Just a meditation on this. How many worries vanish away? How many uncertainties melt away? How many doubts and sins and needless pains are overcome by this one thing? That God actually is. That He is real, that He does exist, and that He takes notice of you. Even from eternity, Isaiah 43 says, even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? In the beginning was the Word. Jacob is in this dark, solitary place, alone, all by himself, with God. What does David say? Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. We cannot escape the presence of God. So we see Jacob here has been laid hold of by the fact of God's existence. And the place that he was in, which before had no significance, now he says this is an awesome place. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. It had significance only because of the revelation of the presence of God. And again, can't you say this about your life? Think about all the trials. Think of the difficulties you've gone through. Think of the dark times and how just a realization of the presence of God has made all the difference that can be made. Well, the next morning, what does he do? He gets up, he takes a stone that he's sleeping on, he puts it on a pillar, he anoints it with oil, and he names the place Bethel. He names it the house of God. He's proclaiming, God is here. Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 3, you are the temple of the living God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do we live in the reality of the presence, the majesty, and the glory of God? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Jacob was in awe of God. God had revealed Himself. Jacob could not escape the fact that God exists and that He can be known. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that since the creation of the world, that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that we are without excuse. Paul goes on to say that because we live in God's world, we know God exists, and we know certain things about Him. We cannot escape the fact of God's existence, and we cannot escape the fact that God sees us. There is no creature hidden from His sight. Everything is laid open and bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, with whom we must give account. We cannot deny the omnipresence of God and the fact that He knows us. He knows the secrets of our hearts, Psalm 44 says. Psalm 11 says that the eyes of God behold, His eyes test the sons of men. Well, the very God who appeared in glory to Jacob that night and said, I am the Lord, is the very God who said, I am the light of the world.
Amen.
In the person of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. He said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus Christ is all that we need in this life or in eternity. Nothing else will satisfy us but Him. What else did Jesus say of Himself? Well, He said a lot of things. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Think of that. The simplicity and the certainty of that promise. If anyone enters through me, he could be saved, he might be saved, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. He said, I am the good shepherd. The one who leads us and guides us and protects us and provides for us. Who keeps our soul, who sustains us. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, I know my own and my own know me. God can be known. God is known. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What do we have to do in order to be saved? Didn't the Jews ask Jesus that? What must we do that we may work the works of God? They asked him, as recorded in John 6. Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Just believe in Him. Who is He? What are we believing? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. God the Father said to Moses in Genesis 3, I am who I am. What are the words of Jesus Christ? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. The man Jesus Christ is very God of very God, eternal, without beginning and without end. Do you believe that God is? Do you believe that He is all that He says He is? Do you believe the words of Jesus Christ who said, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So you see, all these things come to bear as we consider Genesis 28. As we consider the fact of the revelation of God to man. The consummate revelation of God to man in the person of Jesus Christ who died for our sins to bring us to God. So we see that God is. Well, what else do we find in this little section of Genesis? Look at verse 13, kind of the second half there, into verse 14, where it says, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you, and to your descendants, it's literally seed. Your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, first we see that God is. Second thing we see is that God gives. From the very beginning of time, God has been giving. He has been revealing Himself in creation, which is an overflow of Himself. And here we see that the Lord has promised to give the land to Jacob and to his descendants. He's promised to multiply them, to bless them. And there are many such similar promises. In Genesis 13, you don't have to turn there, but the Lord makes a similar promise to Abram and says, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered." In another place, the Lord makes a covenant to Abram and says, "To your descendants I have given this land." And if you were to look at Genesis 26, you'd see that the Lord again promises the same thing to Isaac. "I will give you all these lands. I will multiply your seeds as the stars of heaven, and will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God is a God who gives. It is fundamental to who He is. Do you remember the account of the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6? We find the words as follows here. "Now Jericho was tightly shut because the sons of Israel, no one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and all the valiant warriors.'" Sounds like, initially, that Jericho is in the hands of Israel because they have them tightly shut. And then the Lord says, "See, I've given it." The Lord's the one who's done it. Do you remember when the men of Gibeon called Israel to save them from a battle of five kings? They were attacking them. What did God say to Joshua? He says, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." That's Joshua 10. And it says, "Joshua came upon them suddenly, and there were more who died from hailstones, which God had given down, than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword." So throughout Scripture, again and again, you find that God supernaturally gives. He gives protection, He gives victory, He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power, Isaiah 40 says. Well, I may not know anything about you, but if I know that you're a Christian, then I know one thing, and that is that God has been giving you mercy and grace, raining it upon you day after day after day. God is a God who gives. There are many passages in the Old Testament which serve to summarize the history of Israel up to a certain point, and Nehemiah 9 is one such section. And if you look at that chapter, just one chapter, Nehemiah 9, you see that 12 times it is recalled, that God is a God who gives. In fact, we might as well just turn there. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So Nehemiah 9. And if you look there, Nehemiah 9, verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." Abraham didn't even have a name until God gave it to him. Look at verse 8, kind of toward the bottom part of that verse. It says there, "To give him the land of the Canaanites, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants." That's verse 8. If you look at verse 13, "Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws." Look at the end of verse 15. "The land which you swore to give them. Okay? Look at verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Giving and giving and giving. Look at verse 22. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples. Look at verse 24. Toward the middle it says, and you gave them into their hand. These are enemies. They're subduing the land before them and giving their enemies over to them, giving them victory. In verse 27, again toward the bottom, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of the oppressors. And then look at verse 35. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them. Okay? Verse 36. Behold, we're slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its boundary, behold, we're slaves in it. I mean, there's a recollection that God is the giver and the giver. Then you see at the end, because of their sin, well, the Lord's withhold his pleasure from them. You know, I skipped over another gave because it's not the type of give we like to meditate on, and that's in verse 30. It says, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not fear. Sorry, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. God gives blessings, he gives provisions, but he also gives discipline, doesn't he? And Hebrews 12 reminds us that God disciplines those he loves, that reproof from the Lord is a sure sign and a hallmark that we are legitimate children of God. So it's easy to skip over verse 30 in Nehemiah chapter 9. But it's there. God gives it all. He gives victory and he gives defeat. He gives his spirit. He gives food. He gives water. He gives everything. God is a God who gives. Well, what do the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob mean for us today? What is there for the Christian who reads Genesis 28, verse 13, where we find that God is giving the land to Jacob's seed? Well, you skip ahead to Galatians 3, and you see that the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate descendant of Jacob, is Jesus Christ. So, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian, then you are an heir of the promises of God. And the ultimate inheritance of God is eternal life. It is a heavenly country. It is a lasting country. It is a better country. It's not a kingdom of this world. This world is passing away. But we have an inheritance that is secure for us in heaven. The land is a type. It's a shadow. It's an arrow pointing to the fullness of Jesus Christ. Real salvation, a real home, a real land, a real country in heaven. Well, we see that because God is fundamentally the giver, we have to realize that things don't just happen, do they? Scripture here is a blatant proof against fatalism. There is no fate. There is no chance. There is no blind, impersonal force dragging us along. Things are today as they are exactly because God actually is. And because God really gives. God does something to us. He's not far off. He is near and real in his creation. For unto us a son is given, Isaiah says. God so loved the world that he gave His only begotten Son. You see, the giving nature of God is central to the gospel. I was reminded of this wonderful hymn that you'll recognize. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's who He is. The words of Christ, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. What does He bid us? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's there, the table's set. Do nothing but come to Jesus Christ and believe. So I think we can say that for the Christian, there is no greater glory than the fact that God gives. You see, this is not emotionalism. This is not some abstract reading of the text in here. It is a fact that God gives. No greater glory for the Christian than this reality. But I would say for the lost man, there should be no greater sorrow than the fact that God gives. Because for the lost man, it is a fearful thing that, as it says in Romans 1, God gives men over to a depraved mind. He lets them go their way. He gives them what they want when they reject God and worship other things. So the giving nature of God is a glory to the Christian, and it is a terror to the lost man. Do we believe that God is? Do our minds and attitudes reflect the fact that God gives? Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Right? Why do you boast as though you've received anything of yourselves? It's been given. Everything's been given. A meditation upon this character of God is a sure cure for pride. It's a sure cure for self-reliance and a haughty spirit. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, John 1 says. We don't have anything of ourselves. We have nothing to give. Everything has been given to us. 1 John 4 says, we love because He first loved us. Any love we give, any strength that we supply, is a reflection of what God has already done for us. Well, what is our response to the fact that God gives? The fact that God calls us to share in His holiness, that He has sent His Son into the world to make us holy, to make us like Himself. Well, God wants us to give. He wants us to be like Him. He gives. He wants us to give. Christ has left us the perfect example in His Son that we should follow in His steps. What does Psalm 107 say? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. If you've tasted of the kindness of God, if you've received something of God, then the reflex is to give back to God what is due Him. To give Him thanks for His loving kindness is everlasting. A meditation on the generosity of God produces thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's not one thing that you lack if you're in Jesus Christ. You're not missing anything. It is all yours in Jesus Christ. So we see here that God is, and we see that God gives. Let's look at verse 15 of Genesis 28. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God is eternal. He is everlasting. He is self-sufficient. He is the only necessary being in this universe. Everything else passes away without significance, but God is the only necessary being. And this God has made himself known to us in creation. He has perfectly revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He has been pleased to reveal himself to us as the one who provides for us. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And finally, we see in this passage of Scripture that God is faithful. He's true to his word. He is trustworthy. God is, God gives, and God keeps. He tends us. He cares for us. He guards us. Well, what does God keep? Do you remember how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34? The Lord says of himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. God is guarding up storehouses of loving kindness for you, for thousands. It's reserved for us. In Psalm 146, it says that God keeps faith or truth. God zealously protects what is right. God keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip, Psalm 66 says. 2 Timothy 4:18, we're reminded that the Lord will rescue us from every evil deed, it says, and will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. That is a promise. God has promised to protect us, to rescue us from every evil deed. 1 Peter 1 says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, we're kept by the power of God for salvation. We have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's kept by God for you. If you're a Christian, you can say, the Lord is my keeper. Not just that the Lord is a keeper or the keeper. Turn with me to Psalm 121. And I want to read this. It's a short psalm. We just can't pass it by. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He doesn't need rest. He never ceases to preserve us and to protect us. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He is constantly keeping you day and night. There's not one moment when he's not preserving you and guarding you. The Lord is your keeper. It's not something on the fringes of His person. It's not something that is in the appendix of Scripture. It's there. It's all over. That's what God is. He's a keeper. The Lord is your keeper if you're in Christ. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The very core of your being is being preserved and kept by God. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. You see, the Lord goes before us. He's behind us. He's about us. He's in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Turn over to John chapter 17, if you would. What did Jesus have to say about being kept by the Lord? Look at John 17, verses 11 and 12. And, of course, you know this is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And there in verse 11, we see the words of Christ, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Jesus is keeping us in the Father. He's keeping us in Himself. Look at verse 15. "I do not ask you," that's the Father, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So Jesus Christ prays for His church that they be kept in and that they be kept out. He prays for us that we be kept in the Father, in the name of God. And He prays that we be kept out of the evil one. And those things, I think, are very significant. You have the positive aspect of God as our keeper, and you have the negative, if you will. Keep them out of the world. Keep them out of the evil one. Keep them away from the evil one. Keep them in the name of God. Philippians 1:6 records for us, you know, the words of Paul, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who has began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is bringing us along all the way, preserving us and keeping us. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of faith. Right? He's given us faith, and He's the one who will see our faith to completion. God will see us through. He's going to finish what He started in us. Jude 1 refers to us as the called, the beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. So there's a lot at stake, isn't there? God the Father is true to His Word because we're being kept for His Son. We're being presented to His Son. Well, we've hopscotched through Scripture. Let's go back to where we started as we conclude here, back in Genesis 28, verse 15. "Behold, I am with you." God has revealed Himself as the God who is. He actually exists. He is real. He is near. He can be known. He is not far off. He's with us. "I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go." He is supernaturally preserving you in life, in this life now This is a reality for us. And he says here to Jacob that he's going to bring him back to this land and will not leave him until he's done what he's promised him. God is with us at the beginning. He comes to us in the midst of darkness in conversion. He reveals to us the reality of his presence in our conversion. And all along the way, he is supplying our every need. He is sustaining us. And he promises to keep us wherever we go. We're his temple. He's in us. He goes with us along the way, and he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. We're never alone. He promises us an inheritance. This land here mentioned was a shadow, but the reality is a heavenly country, the heavenly country to come. He's promised to keep us and to see us safely home. And lo, I am with you always, literally, I'm with you all the days, even to the end of the age. So there's a lot here in this little section. May God help us to daily live in the reality of the awesome presence of God, to see him as he is, the God who is ever near, the God who gives us grace greater than all our sin, and the God who keeps us to the end. Amen.